Well, good morning, friends. It's good to be back with you this morning. Thanks for coming back. Always, you know, feel like I should thank people when they show up a second time for something. And would you stand for the reading of God's Word this morning? If you've got your Bibles with you, we're going to be in Acts 10. That's really the whole chapter is our text this morning. I'm going to start reading for us in verse 34, Acts 10, 34. So Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right and is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him and receives forgiveness of sins through his name." While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out. It baptized even on the Gentiles, for they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And they asked him to remain for some days. This is the word of the Lord for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Friends, you may be seated. A quick recap, if you're fresh with us today, or like me sometimes, you slept and then wonder exactly what happened the next day and what you need to remember from the night before. The thesis we're working under after the Pentecost and the coming of the Holy Spirit that we'll be examining in differing chapters, in differing ways, the activity of the Holy Spirit that is driving this force, the story of Acts, the same Spirit that continues to drive the story of the church today, is that once the Spirit was poured out, the Holy Spirit poured out at Pentecost, it was powerful beyond expectation and on the move. It did not remain there or remain with a small group. The Spirit was out in front and on the move. And it was beyond human control. The disciples were not dictating when and where and how the Spirit was to act. It was beyond human control and begins to move in very surprising ways. And all those disciples are left to do in the wake of the coming of the Holy Spirit is to watch for the Spirit's work, to listen for its work, and to join the Spirit where the Spirit is at work. And we see this working in amazing ways. We see it in this text as they're called to give witness, just to tell what they knew of Jesus. And this remains, was our thesis last night, our point. It remains the best posture for us today, for all of our learning, for all that we've grown over 2,000 years of practice in this. That's still what we do. We watch for the Spirit's work. We see where God is at work, and we seek to join him there. We see it a lot in between Acts 2 and Acts 10. If I had 10 sermons, we'd get into some of those, but they gave me 5, and so we've got to pick and choose the stories we tell a little bit. But we would see the church ideal at the end of two, the church the Spirit creates that was about worship and prayer and service and the sharing of fellowship with one another. We would see the church threatened in Acts 6 and in Acts 4 when disunity cropped up, when there was mistreatment of widows among them, and the church was threatened. It was on a knife's edge. Can it continue to be this Spirit-led group, or will it divide into factions? And the Spirit led them through. And then the Spirit begins to lead the disciples to territory they likely never would have expected the Spirit to lead. In chapter 8, we have Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. We know that story. If you don't, read it in chapter 8. Next time I preach, whenever that is, we'll talk about Paul's conversion. Today we jump 8 and 9 and go to 10 in this story of Peter and Cornelius. Have you ever felt the rules and the ways of following Jesus got changed on you? Maybe by Jesus himself? Maybe by something you went through? And you learn to relate to Jesus in a different way, follow him in a new way. Maybe, you know, your church did something crazy like moving worship from 8 to 7:30. And it threw things into confusion for you. I joke at that. The Spirit in every generation. Well, let me say this. The essentials of following Jesus, the gospel of Jesus remains the same throughout time. We'll talk some about that. But the Spirit seems to bring about, to borrow from the Church of England ordination vows, the Spirit brings about fresh expressions of the church, fresh expressions of worship, fresh expressions of means of discipleship in every generation. And it's a challenge that we don't entrench. It's a challenge that we don't calcify who's in and who's out in the ways we follow Jesus, that we remain trusting in every generation to seek the Spirit's movement in that generation. But it can be a bit alarming when some of the rules get changed on us. We can pick on ourselves a bit as Baptists here today because we probably are, I don't know if we're worse at change than anybody else, but we're not better at it. I think we can say that for sure. My church celebrated its 75th anniversary, and we did some looking back and some talking about, we celebrated it here a few weeks ago. And, you know, you think about 75 years ago in Baptist life, or certainly 100 years ago, some things fly now that wouldn't have flown then. You know, a lot of us grew up at different parts where you didn't dance, right? I remember when Baylor had their first dance. What was that, Kathy, 94, 96, somewhere in there? It was a big deal for the president of Baylor to be dancing. I don't do a lot of dancing, but it's not because I don't want to. I'm just, it's embarrassing to do so. You know, I'm not any good at it. We grew up where, you know, some of you grew up where, that rock and roll music, Elvis Presley flipping those hips, it was something. My grandfather looked a lot like Elvis Presley. They could have been brothers. The apple fell far from the tree, obviously, but he died not really knowing what to do about that rock and roll music. Going to movies, doing things on a Sunday wasn't something we would do. We didn't cuss, smoke, or chew, or date the girls who do, you know. Some things changed through the years. Let's take worship, right? We can all discuss in our churches how the words we sing, the songs we sing, the instruments that are there, the way we go about it, the way we dress going to church. I bet 75 years ago, some of what we are wearing here today would have been a little scandalous to some of what everybody else was wearing. Some of the trappings of following Jesus, some of the ways we go about that shift through the years, and it can be disorienting. Don't get me wrong, the essentials are eternal. The gospel is the same, but many aspects are conditional over time, over geography. They differ among cultures. We come to Acts 10, And we find a story in multiple acts. You know, in high school, I did one act play because my girlfriend was in the one act play and I was not asked back for a second year. This is a multi-act drama that unfolds. A story that is remarkable in its detail and its intricate nature of orchestration by God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, orchestrating this story in Acts 10. In Act 1, we're introduced to Cornelius. Cornelius, this seems like a heck of a guy, other than the fact he is a Roman centurion. He is a God-fearer. He's Roman, but fears God. He is devout. He is generous. He is a praying man. But that doesn't really balance out the fact, in the eyes of the people of God of that day, that he's a part of the military force occupying their country. And one day, he was praying at the ninth hour, a time of sacrifice at the temple. And without seeking it, God comes to Cornelius in a vision, an incredibly specific vision with detailed instructions. Send men to Joppa, 35 miles south of Caesarea where he was. Look for a man named Simon called Peter, lodging with another Simon, a tanner. Don't get the Simons confused here, Cornelius. We need the right one. You know, don't bring the leather guy, right? Bring the preacher guy, whose house is by the sea. So he gets clarification on the Simon. He gets directions to the house. He gets all of this and this incredibly specific. Cornelius wasn't seeking Jesus, to the best of our knowledge, in that moment. Cornelius wasn't following the Holy Spirit, to the best of our knowledge, but the Holy Spirit reached him. Fascinating that we're going to be multiple acts into this drama before Cornelius has any idea why God is speaking to him. Multiple acts before he really knows who Peter is or what Peter will say. Multiple acts before he hears anything about Jesus. Yet, Father, Son, Holy Spirit at work in this man's life the entire time. Act 2, we fast forward, Pan, 35 miles south to Joppa, and Peter, roughly 21 hours after the vision to Cornelius. The timing is so intricate. Praying roughly, again, 21 hours after, he became hungry and he fell into a trance. And he saw heavens opened up and something like a great sheet descending from heaven. And on the sheet were all kind of animals that according to Judaic law would have been, or Levitical law would have been improper and impure for him to eat. And the vision says, "Rise, Peter, get up, kill, and eat." Side note. I do side notes occasionally. Anybody has a hunting cabin, this would be a great scripture to put in your hunting cabin right there, right? We have our houses that are decorated with scripture of various types. This doesn't fit in your regular house, but if you got a hunting cabin somewhere, a trailer or something, great scripture to put up in your hunting cabin. Get up, rise, Peter, kill, eat. Peter, being a good follower of God, says, "By no means, Lord. This is a trick. This is a temptation. I know my Torah. I have hundreds of years of history that tells me this is not right. You're not going to get me." The vision comes again. Not falling for it. The vision comes three times. Messengers arrived, or the word came, "What God has made clean, do not call common or impure or unclean." Act 3, messengers arrive. Peter is left perplexed by this vision that really goes against everything he has known, everything he has been taught, everything his fathers and grandfathers going back dozens of generations have been taught of what is pure and what is good and what it looked like to follow God. The Spirit tells Peter, as he sits in his confusion and someone knocks downstairs, to get up and there's three visitors and that he is to go with them without hesitation. Sometimes, perhaps most of the time, we follow as the Spirit leads, one step at a time, having very little, if any, idea the end of the road or where that first step of obedience would lead. But again, we catch that sniff of the Spirit's work like that summer storm coming in, and we follow like Abraham, like Moses, like Peter here, like Cornelius here, like Paul, like so many others, knowing that what is important is the first step of obedience, and we're trusting for the next and the next and the next. We're called to follow anyway. Baffled, Peter follows these men to Caesarea, perhaps a little bit like Mary after her visit with an angel, perplexed but willing to follow. Act 3, Peter and Cornelius meet, the coming together of these men, both of in whom God is working, in whom the Spirit is leading, but also not knowing what is going on, either of them. And here, Peter arrives at a Roman centurion's house at the Spirit, direction of the Spirit of the Lord, and he can't go in that house. He can't eat with this man and remain pure and remain faithful and remain righteous. Based on the pattern of Acts up to this point, we expect Peter to start perhaps with a sermon. Peter's good at jumping up and talking when no one else will. A few of us have that gift, whether people ask for it or not sometimes. We expect Peter to drive the encounter, right? Peter has to be the protagonist here. It's Peter. After all, the Roman is the one in need of conversion, is he not? But that's not what happens exactly. Peter will make a speech, but Peter and Cornelius make a speech. Peter, you all know this is out of bounds, right? I'm not supposed to be in your house. I'm not supposed to eat with you people. Yet God has led me here, and I'm willing to follow. Why am I here? Is really what Peter wants to know. And Cornelius then gives his speech and repeats his vision, kind of saying, I don't know why you're here. I just know God told me to go get you and bring you here. Why are you here? This back and forth. What we have in this passage, friends, is a double conversion. Both men have visions. Peter's vision will result in the conversion of Cornelius and his household. Cornelius's vision will result in Peter's conversion to a broader gospel than he ever thought possible. Act 5, Peter preaches. He begins to deliver a sermon, which I read, with this astounding phrase, God shows, or I know, God shows no Now, that may be something you and I can amen today, and we should, something we take to heart, something that we allow to rub up against the prejudices we all harbor, that we all struggle with, that God shows no impartiality. But for Peter to say it is absolutely astounding, because most of the Old Testament testifies to the exact opposite of this. This is kind of the story. God shows extreme partiality in choosing one people among all the peoples, and that through that people the world might be blessed. God is extremely partial to his people, rescuing them over and over and over again in the hopes that they would be the blessing to all of people. And so to get to everyone, it ran through one group. And here is Peter saying, I know God shows no impartiality. Friends, what we are watching is God changing the rules. What we are watching is the Holy Spirit expanding the implications of the gospel beyond the small world and the small vision and the small dreams of those first disciples and apostles and followers of God. Peter, as we read, shared with Jesus about them. To Peter's credit, he gave them the full gospel message. In Acts 6, while Peter is preaching, the Spirit descended. Isn't that amazing? You know, wouldn't we love for that to happen? Like, preacher, just, you know, you've been in those sermons where you're like, you'll be in one today or tonight or tomorrow. I'm guaranteeing you'll be there with one of the mats. And you're like, land the plane, preacher, right? You could have stopped right there. Good landing point, but you got those extra points. Wouldn't you love just for the Spirit to come down on some of those Sundays and say, all right, just finish this for us, Holy Spirit. While Peter is preaching, the Spirit descends. No invitation, no confessions of faith. The Spirit acts as the Spirit will, because the Spirit is powerful beyond reckoning and is on the move and beyond human control and working in ways that are utterly surprising and shocking, but in ways that move the kingdom of God forward according to God's will and God's power. We are now unable to know who is in and who is out on the things of God in that household. When Peter got there, it was very clear who was in and who was out, who was in need of conversion. Suddenly, the Spirit muddles the whole thing, and everyone starts talking in tongues, and the Spirit is falling on everybody, and these good Jewish boys that followed Peter there are absolutely astounded, because the Holy Spirit has fell on even these Gentiles. And Peter says, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who've received the Holy Spirit?" You almost wonder if he's hoping someone finds a reason, because it's going to mean a lot of work for Peter and a lot of headache for Peter. If this is true, he's going, "Oh, can someone find a reason? Can we find a path B here? Is something else?" And of course, no one can. Acts 7, past this text. Change always upsets the establishment. Some in Jerusalem are furious at this. They're mad at Peter. Lest this story just be an outlier by one out of his mind leader, Peter tells the story to the Jerusalem leaders, and although they initially disagree, they listen. And when they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, and the new rules were codified. God shows no impartiality. Any person who calls on the name of the Lord might be saved, and they may not have to do that if the Holy Spirit chooses to move as the Holy Spirit will. Friends, this is a dangerous story. This is an incendiary story. It should come with one of those warnings of hot, handle with care. The Holy Spirit orchestrates this intricate, detail-rich story that changes the rules of following God that have been set for centuries. Now, to be sure, this story has been treated quite flippantly by many, for sure, in recent years, but throughout history. Any new thing going on, any new fad in faith, any cultural whim that takes a preacher's fancy, they jump to Acts 10 and say, "See, what I think is happening here. The same thing now is the same thing here. God changed the rules then, and I think God's changing the rules now." That's not what this story is about, and that's not what we're here proclaiming today. The gospel does not call us to chase the whims in culture and then back into the gospel to justify it. Our task is to look deeply into this text and to discern together what God has to teach us. The question of this text is, for those of us who love our tradition, for those of us who followed God for some time and have some practices that we love and set, but who also don't want to be calcified Christians that can never change, that can never grow. The question is, how do we know when we should cling to tradition in the face of a culture that's changing, and when it is the Spirit of God moving and we need to move with it? This is the question much of us live with much of the time, whether it is something relatively innocuous, like a 30-minute change in worship, but something that's serious, or other things that become bigger, that become more difficult. It's difficult because a few of us in this room, and I'm one of them, are early adopters. I've never heard of a change I didn't like and want to give a shot. It drives everyone in my family and increasingly in my church, it'll drive them crazy. I love change. I thrive on change. I want things to be moving all the time. Most of you, 96% of you or more, are further back on that change adoption spectrum, and a bunch of you are way back on the end. This is where my wife lives. Kelly would love for nothing to change ever, Doesn't matter really what time. Let's keep the kids the same age, live in the same house, have the same friends, and let's just keep that for as long as we can, please and thank you. Some of us need to take heed and not rush too quickly to things that seem new and exciting. Others of you need a little Holy Spirit cattle prod sometimes to say, tradition is good, but the Holy Spirit speaks freshly in every generation, and it is okay to move forward. It is okay to do things a little differently than you were raised, like your parents and grandparents passed down. To change some things is not to belittle them or weaken their influence, but to say the same Spirit that moved in them is moving in us and moving us forward. But how do we know when we should stick and when we should move? Perhaps the text offers a few hints for us, a few handholds. When it's a dream of God, it doesn't let go and is heard by others. That may be one marker we put down. A dream of God rarely comes to one person and no one else, or one person and isn't affirmed by others, and it generally doesn't pass. It's going to stay there. When God does something new, it's not often in an individual, it's a community of individuals, but sure, but a community. That word given to Cornelius and Peter here is synchronized, right? They complemented one another. They fulfilled one another. A work of the Spirit, man, you're going to start pay attention when several disparate things come together, when different people start saying some of the same things. That may just be, not necessarily, but it may just be a sign of the Spirit doing a new work, creating a new ministry, leading you into a new area. That's something to pay attention to when dreams begin to line up with one another and stick. Second, there's going to be other witnesses. Other people are going to catch these dreams. Some people may have the dream, but it's going to resonate in the heart of others. And so generally these dreams gather steam, and it's not the steam that sows division, though there may be conflict. There's a difference between conflict and division. We can conflict with one another in peace and harmony. There's a difference between that and division. There's going to be witnesses. Others are going to come along. There's going to be blessing that follows, as we see here in this passage. We would see maybe three. Doors keep opening that affirm the Spirit's movement. I mean, every time we're going to see throughout Acts that the Spirit is tested in regards to the Spirit's movement among the Gentiles, doors continue to open to reach them. When there's conflict, and there's significant conflict over this in Acts, the Spirit works through the apostles to continue to overcome hurdles and affirm God shows no impartiality. Doors keep opening instead of shutting in our face. It's one of the clearest things. When people have a vision that is their vision and not of the Spirit, or maybe just a vision that doesn't have its time, doors are going to close again and again and again. And some people, boy, they can't sense a closed door when it smacks them in the face. But this is something we as leaders, as faithful, look into. And I would add a fourth, not specifically in the passage, but I think is biblical. Time proves all. It often takes quite some time, decades or more at times, to know if a movement is a cultural whim, a fad, or something real and lasting. Time proves all, and time is the province of God. We work on very short time frames ourselves. God is working on a different. And so it's not our role to bless or to curse new movements of the Spirit that we may fear, that we may love, or fall somewhere in between. We hold them loosely. We try not to bless or curse, perhaps unduly, as long as they don't do harm. Friends, my role, I think, today is certainly not to dictate to you where the Spirit is moving, or to enumerate how God might be moving in a new way. Happy to visit about that offline, but I'm not your pastor, and we're come from all sort of different churches. The Spirit is probably doing new things and preparing new things. How many new things among the churches gathered here, right? It would be astounding if we could add those up and celebrate perhaps in the next 5 years what the Spirit may do new in our various midst. I think my role is to help us cultivate an openness among us to the Spirit's work, to lead us to reflect on the practice of faithfully following the risen Jesus and the on-the-move Spirit in a changed and changing world. It's not for me to tell you, it's me to encourage you to cultivate this openness. Where is the Spirit leading in your life? In the various communities in which we reside, in the various neighborhoods in which you live, in the various families in which you exist, in the various workplaces and social circles and other places where you have a sphere of influence, where might the Spirit be at work? Who may be in need of the gospel? Who may be in need of encouragement? Who may be lonely and in need of love? Who may be in need of you or those around you or your church to be the hands and feet or the voice of Jesus? Where might the Spirit be doing something new? And you are the answer to prayer for that neighborhood, for that family, for that workplace, for that community. You are the missionary, the emissary of Christ, plopped down in that part of the world, in this particular slice of time, to be the presence of God and give witness, to give love, to give comfort, to give solace, to give hope, as the Spirit leads. It is a continual task of God's people to discern the new implications of the gospel in every age and in every place, in every generation, to explore new areas of lordship of Jesus in our life, what the Spirit is doing new in us in differing stages of life. We got all sort of ages here today, and man, what the Spirit is leading an 18-year-old going to college, and what the Spirit is doing in a middle-aged guy raising teenagers, and what the Spirit is doing in someone that just entered retirement. You know, those are going to be differing invitations at each of those stages of life that we must continually discern. What is God calling me to in this season? How am I called to be faithful in new challenges, new opportunities? We are not allowed to entrench and say, I will follow Jesus this far and no farther. I will follow Jesus in this way and no other. I've got this thing figured out, and I don't got to think about it any longer. We know those people who think they have it figured out and they ain't changing one iota, and most of them are fairly miserable to be around. We want to have the joy that's created daily. We want to be infused with the excitement of knowing something new might be on the horizon, that the Spirit is speaking to me and at work in me, and not just me, but those around me in my church, in my community, just like it was at Pentecost and in these stories, and that little old us and the places that little old us reside can participate in this grand unfolding drama of the kingdom of God, that God wants us to be a part of it. If the gospel is about anything, it is about a changed life and a transformed mind. And we're changed when we come to know Jesus, but the change doesn't stop when we come to know Jesus. We're changed and ever changing, transformed and ever transforming. We're never done being converted. We never stop learning how to faithfully follow Jesus in that new place, in a new season of life, in a changing culture. On and on and on the list of the new challenges goes, that we draw close to God and we pray and we look and we listen and we seek to follow. Where do you see the Spirit of God moving in your corner of the world? Where do you hear the winds of the Spirit at work in your communities, your neighborhoods, your families, your households? Do you have the courage to join the Spirit there? and just maybe see a new work of God begin as the Spirit leads. Thank you, friends.